So the reading is from Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41. And it's a Good News translation. And it's about Ephesus. And I imagine among you and me, we've all been there. So after these things had happened, Paul made up his mind to travel through Macedonia and Achaia and go on to Jerusalem. After I go there, he said, I must also see Rome. So he sent Timothy and Erastus, two of his helpers, to Macedonia, while he spent more time in the province of Asia. It was at this time that there was serious trouble in Ephesus because of the way of the Lord. A certain silversmith named Demetrius made silver models of the temple of the goddess Artemis and his to the workers. So he called them all together with others whose work was like theirs and said to them, Men, you know that our prosperity comes from this work. Now you can see and hear for yourselves what this fellow Paul is doing. He says that handmade gods are not gods at all, and he has succeeded in convincing many people, both here in Ephesus and nearly the whole province of Asia. There is the danger, then, that this business of ours will get a bad name. Not only that, but there is also the danger that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will come to mean nothing, and that her greatness will be destroyed. The goddess worshipped by everyone in Asia and all the world. As the crowd heard these words, they became furious and started shouting, Great is Artemis of Ephesus! The uproar spread throughout the whole city. The mob grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus, two Macedonians who were travelling with Paul, and rushed them to the theatre. Paul himself wanted to go before the crowd, but the believers would not let him. Some of the provincial authorities who were his friends also sent him a message begging him not to show himself in the theatre. Meanwhile, the whole meeting was in an uproar, and some people were shouting one thing, others were shouting something else, because most of them did not even know why they were there. Some of the people concluded that Alexander was responsible, since the Jews made him go up to the front. Then Alexander motioned with his hand for the people to be silent, and he tried to make a speech of defence. But when they recognised that he was a Jew, they all shouted together the same thing for 2 hours, Great is Artemis of Ephesus. At last the city clerk was able to calm the crowd. Fellow Ephesians, he said, everyone knows that the city of Ephesus is the keeper of the temple of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell down from heaven. Nobody can deny these things, so then you must calm down and not do anything reckless. You have brought these men here even though they have not robbed temples or said evil things about our goddess. If Demetrius and his workers have an accusation against anyone, we have the authorities and the regular days for court. Charges can be made there. But if there is something more that you want, it will have to be settled in a legal meeting of citizens. For after what has happened today, there is the danger that we will be accused of a riot. There is no excuse for all this uproar, and we would not be able to give a good reason for it. After saying this, he dismissed the meeting. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Lord our God, you've given your word to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Grant us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, that we may be obedient to your will and live always for your glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome to Ephesus. Paul has arrived there. There's a lot has happened between Athens and when he arrives at Ephesus. The first couple of verses there talked about, a good introduction to what was happening there. He passed through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I'd been there, he said, I must also go to Rome. I must also go to Rome. That's where we get to next week. But in some ways, Paul, when he says, I need to go to Rome, is that it's a bit similar to when Jesus sets his eyes firmly on Jerusalem. It's very similar that Paul is saying this because he knows what awaits him in Rome, that he will die there. And so he is setting his sights on Rome in a similar way that Jesus set his sights on Jerusalem. So Paul sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia. He stays a little bit longer in where he was, that is in Ephesus. If some of you have Netflix, if you subscribe to Netflix, and if you haven't already watched it, in preparation for next week, can I encourage you to watch Paul, Christ's Apostle, the Apostle of Christ? Watched it a few days ago, and it's one of the person who plays Luke is Jim Cavziel, I can never say his name. He's the one who played Christ in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, okay? It's a bit hard to watch at times, just a couple of scenes, but it's a really interesting depiction of the final parts of Paul's life in Rome. It's a really well-made production, and I'd really encourage you to do that. Maybe even get a few people together. If you've got Netflix, maybe take the opportunity to get a few people together for morning tea and to watch it together. That would be a good preparation for next week. Ephesus. Last week we had the Acropolis and particularly the Areopagus. As you talk of all these old places, reminds me of a mate who changed careers in his mid-50s, and he went and studied archaeology, and he got a job in that field, but I really don't know about his choices because his life is now in ruins. That's not too bad this morning, Jenny. Other times it's been a bit, but that's not too bad. Okay. Now, I wonder if between us we can work out the seven wonders of the ancient world. Seven wonders of the ancient world. Let's see if we can work out, we might be able to do this, the seven of them. Any idea what one of the seven wonders of the ancient world is or was? Which one's one? One? Oh, we're just reading about it, okay. Right, yeah, we'll hear about that. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, yes. And it's interesting because it's the only one of the seven where they're not quite sure of the location or exactly what it was. Okay, but yeah, Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So that's two. Yeah, any others? Jill, the Statue of Rhodes, the Colossus of Rhodes. Okay, yeah, we're doing well here. Four to go. Sorry? Great Pyramid. Yes, Great Pyramids. Yes, look at that. Yeah, no, that's one of the modern ones. The Great Wall of China. They've got seven sort of modern ones. Great Wall of China is one of them. Okay, let's have a go. So, yes, Great Pyramid built by some old Giza. Oh, hang on, sorry, I've misread that. The Great Pyramid of Giza. Sorry, yeah. In Egypt. And it's the only one of the seven that still exists in its basic shape. So Great Pyramid of Giza. There we go, Jill. Yeah, Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which probably there's a bit of a consensus that says it's what is now in Iraq, sort of Babylon, you know, all around that area, probably. There's a bit of conjecture about that, though. The statue of Zeus at Olympia in Greece. The mausoleum at Halicarnassus in Turkey. So that was a mausoleum that was built, and that's where we get the word mausoleum from, is from that structure and that language. There we go, Jill. Yes, the Colossus of Rhodes, what is now in Greece. Another one was the Lighthouse of Alexandria in Egypt, which was apparently this like structure that was 100 metres high, had a base, and it was a warning to ships. So it was a lighthouse. A lot of these places were impacted by earthquakes over the centuries and collapsed or got rebuilt. And then, there we go, Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. That's, as Coralie said, that's what we heard this morning. The Temple of Artemis that we read in this chapter was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Extraordinary building. Apparently it was like over 100 metres long, over 30 metres wide, 127 columns, gilded in gold and all sorts of things. Marble, it was filled with marble. And I don't know, if you've been to Ephesus, have you been to the remains of the temple? What's there? One column. That's all that's left of the Temple of Artemis. Sorry? Yeah, it got rebuilt and various things, and I think the Goths got to it. They did some thing. Anyway, so the Temple of Artemis, and all that's left now is one column. And it's kind of this mute witness, I think, in many ways, to that which is temporary. To that, compared to that which is eternal. And, you know, this great structure, and each of these great structures, and particularly the Temple of Artemis, all that remains is this lone column. And, you know, we do well to reflect a bit upon that, about the temporary nature of much around us compared to that which is eternal, including the Church of Jesus Christ. So looking briefly at that, the passage here, so what happens is that there's a silversmith called Demetrius. He is a maker of these little silver shrines for the Temple of Artemis. Okay? And he's got a lot of craftsmen and business partners around, and he is really concerned that this message that Paul is giving, that things made by human hands are not gods at all, he's really worried about the impact that this is having on not only his business, I suspect that's kind of what motivated him here a little bit, but he's also thinking, gee whiz, this is not Artemis, this god Artemis, that people are deserting this god, and also my little shrines that I'm making as well, for this Christian faith, the way, as it's referred to. So he stirs things up a lot. The whole city gets into an uproar. And some of the verses that Coralie read, the people were yelling, shouting. Some people even know why they were there. And I think sometimes that happens as well. That, you know, there's people coming from everywhere. What are we doing here? What's this about? I don't even know why I'm here. Why am I so upset about things? So then there's this big assembly and things are in an uproar. And people say to Paul, don't go out, don't go there, don't go. Well, it's not probably going to be a good thing, an outcome for you if you go there. The city clerk, the good old city clerk, the public servant, comes to the fore and says, folks, we all need to settle down. There's nothing that Paul and these others have done that is blasphemous or anything like that. There's due process and protocols that need to be followed if we want to do something about this. Let's go, if you want to take them to the courts, do that. But you're complaining about the public disruption that they're bringing. You're the ones that are bringing the public disruption, and Rome's not going to like that. So just go back to your homes, nothing to see here. And that's what this public servant does. A few months ago, when we were looking at some other passages, and I talked a little bit about the 60s, and I talked about Dion DiMucci, this pop star of the 60s, basically, and who hit rock bottom and converts to Christianity, becomes a follower of Jesus. He wrote a song a few years later that says this: rock and roll was my identity, my whole security. I made a name. Looking back over my years, my story did unfold. I worshipped people and their gifts, not the gift giver at all. I put away my idols. I stripped away all the titles. Money wrinkles and things do decay. I put away my idols. You see, this passage from Acts chapter 19 with Paul and Demetrius and Artemis and silver shrines and riots, it's a cracking yarn, absolutely cracking yarn. But where it hits closer to home for us is picked up by those words by Dion, that as a follower of Jesus, I put away my idols. What or who do we worship? Where do we put our trust and where do we find our identity? Christianity is the great disruptor. That's kind of what I've titled this message today, Christianity, the great disruptor. That's what happens in Ephesus, that the message that Paul's proclaiming disrupts everything. An idol, and I guess we can think about this terms, an idol is anything that's more important than God to us. Something that we emphasize more than God, especially when we think about contentment, identity, hope, and meaning. When we think about contentment, identity, hope, and meaning, and where that's found, it's anything, an idol is anything that we emphasize more than God when it comes to those things. Back in the late 18th and early 19th century, as a British MP, William Wilberforce, wife working towards the abolition of the slave trade. His Christian faith was the central driving force behind this work. His sense of purpose and mission was embedded deeply in his understanding of God's calling upon him, and that Christian faith and action go hand in hand. This is one thing he said. He said, God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners, or what he's saying is the reformation of morality, the suppression of the slave trade. Later he said, and let it not be said that I was silent when they needed me. Let it not be said that I was silent when they needed me. Wilberforce saw his career and his efforts for social reform as the inevitable outflowing of his life as a follower of Jesus. Christianity is and was the great disruptor. And William Wilberforce was one of these who disrupted the social understanding of that day and worked for change. Christianity's arrival in Ephesus disrupted the economy, its identity, and the way of life for the people of Ephesus. And an example of that is this trade in silver idols of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was much more than a religious site. In a way, we could think of it as like a bank, a stock exchange, and a tourist hub. Okay, and again, picture the magnificence of this building. Okay, it was more than a religious site. All of that was disrupted by the message of Paul and the other Christians that as he had proclaimed in Athens, that so-called gods made by human hands are not gods at all. He said, turn away from these and turn to the true God, the maker of all. My God is so big, so strong. Mountains are his. Okay. turn to the God who is the maker of all, who was seen and known in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one. This is what Paul was proclaiming in some shape or form. Now, Demetrius, who made these, no doubt, really beautiful little silver shrines, was not impressed with this. He felt deeply threatened to the extent of calling together a crowd of workers to support his cause, and a riot ensues. So threatened is Demetrius. It's only quelled, as I said, by this local official who urges people to follow due process and protocols. Christianity is the great disruptor. What we see happening in Ephesus here is all about idolatry. We are not to make our own God. We're not to make our own God. And you know, what flashes into some of our minds is way back in Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Moses is up on the mountain. Let's make God, he's gone, not coming back. Let's make our own God, this golden calf. We are not to make our own God. Tim Keller said that, as he reflects on this, said that ancient cultures were explicit about their gods, must are covert about our gods. Because the modern world, and some of us as we listen to this say, well, that's all Ephesus, Temple of Artemis, that's all ancient civilization stuff about idols. No, it's just that we do it in a bit more subtle ways. Idolatry, he says, is taking good things, often, and making them ultimate things. The most powerful idols, he says, are good things. He identifies family, career, money, achievement, acclaim, looks, moral decency, political causes, competence, skill. They're all good things. But sometimes they become ultimate things for us. They become idols. He goes on to say this: any relationship, any activity, anything in this world can be turned into a kind of salvation, a kind of God, a kind of source of our hope and meaning. And then what we are doing is worshipping that for something that becomes a sort of a source of hope and meaning for us beyond God. Now, I haven't thought this next bit through completely, but I wonder if in Australia at present we are unwittingly doing this to the Gen Zs and the Gen Ys, the millennials, by keeping before them the goal of the great Australian dream of owning your own home. That it is often portrayed as the be-all and end-all, and yet it's so out of reach for so many. And those who do get on the mortgage train are indebted to it for decades and decades and possibly their lives. As I say, I haven't thought through all that and the potential connections here with this, but it's certainly food for thought for me when I consider again what Tim Keller says here. I don't know, I'm still thinking about that. You know, Dion said, money wrinkles and things do decay. I put away my idols. The Apostle Paul always the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that this is what gives us a new identity. It gives us new value and new hope. It was this message of Christ that so challenged the status quo of Ephesus's economic and religious life. This is what challenged them, with their economy and their religious life. They were hugely challenged. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his life and his understanding of God and faith emphasized that Christian faith confronts and disrupts the norms within society that are contrary to the gospel, contrary to the kingdom of God. And this is what we see happening in Ephesus. For Dietrich Bonhoeffer, faith was not a theoretical thing, but a practical faith, embodied faith that may ultimately mean driving, as he referred to, a spoke into the wheel of injustice. This understanding was seen as in his opposition to the Nazi regime in World War II, an opposition that ultimately cost him his life. When we accept that a life lived in service to Christ, the risen and crucified one, when we accept that a life lived in service to this one is one that redefines our hope, it redefines our meaning, our value, how we view and relate to another human being, then it is here that we realize there is nothing more important than God in our life. Christian faith comes in and disrupts our life. It disrupts our priorities, the things that we value. We need to build a solid foundation. We need to build some steel in our souls, as James Howe puts it, to withstand the challenges to this reality that will come. I want to talk a bit more about that next week. My guess is that this is what you have been doing across your lives, building in Christ the resilience necessary to sustain yourself in the midst of these challenges. And my hope and prayer is that at the center of that resilience is loyalty to God, is trust in God, dependence upon God, and the assurance that your hope, your meaning and purpose is founded on the work of Jesus Christ and his salvation for you. From the end, Paul concludes his first letter to the Thessalonians with this blessing, and I conclude. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.